All right, so today we want to consider what Scripture teaches concerning our ethical responsibility towards sojourners, which again, remember, means legal immigrants, the legal immigrants among us. What does the Bible have to say about this? The Bible actually says a great deal. There's a great deal of legislation in Old Testament law concerning treatment of the sojourner among us. And we're going to see that it guarantees protection under the law, and it encourages and requires compassion and mercy and even generosity towards them in material things. So, of course, even though what we're talking about here refers specifically to the sojourner or the legal immigrant, we know that we have a responsibility, an ethical responsibility before God to treat everyone humanely, right? Whether it's a legal immigrant, an illegal immigrant, black person, white person, Hispanic, Asian, men, women, children, rich and poor alike, and even K-State fans. Sorry, Zach. I had to pick on somebody here, so. Well, let's see, Vanessa went to K-State, too. All right. All right, the point, again, is, humor aside, the point is that we're to treat everyone humanely, regardless of their social status, regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of the language that they speak, regardless of what foreign country they may came from, or whether they're a native of our own nation. We have an ethical obligation to treat everyone humanely. And this obligation is grounded in the fact that we are all made in the image and likeness of God. This is one of the most important things that we should know about man in terms of ethics and in terms of great many other things as well. And this, of course, is stated in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let us give them dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on and so forth. And so God made man in his own image. So the image of God in man, what theologians refer to in Latin as the Imago Dei, that is one of the most fundamental things that we need to know about our fellow man. And in fact, this fact of God creating man in his own image is given as the foundation for prohibiting the crime of murder. In Genesis chapter 9, the Lord says immediately after the flood, "For your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And then listen to this, "For God made man in his own image." This is a call issued by God himself for the death penalty for the crime of murder. And what is of particular interest to us today is that the fact that man is made in the image of God is stated as the reason for such a fearful penalty. That little word "for," to introduce that last clause, is assigning a reason for what was said previously, right? For man was made in the image of God. So serious a matter is this, in fact, that no deviation from the penalty is allowed. In the book of Numbers, it says, "You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." In other words, no substitute or lesser penalty than that of the death penalty for a willful murderer. We're not talking about negligent homicide or death as a result of recklessness, but we're talking about intentional, willful murder. He says, no ransom. You can't ransom him from the penalty of death. So again, this is emphasizing the fact that God regards the fact that he has made man in his own image to be of such significance that anybody who attacks man really, in essence, attacks the image of God and thus God himself. Now, in this connection, we would do well to remember that it was on account of violence that the Lord sent the flood in the first place, right? It's interesting. Immediately after the flood, God gives this command. And you think, well, of all the things that God could have said after the flood, why does he single this out? Well, if we go back in Genesis chapter 6, we read that it was because of violence that God sent the flood in the first place. In Genesis 6 and verse 13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." And this is mentioned twice. It's because of this violence that man is killing man that I'm going to destroy them all. And immediately after the flood, he gives this dire warning. Whoever is guilty of killing another human being, willful murder, shall be put to death. All right, and again, he refers to the status of man as an image bearer of God as the basis for that prohibition. Now, I think that we're warranted to infer from this that the image of God in man is the basis of all ethics, right? We treat one another humanely. We treat one another well. We treat one another with equity and justice, mercy and compassion, because we are all created in the image of God. we should do no harm to one another or commit any injustice against anyone, because everyone is made in God's image. So that's the foundation for all biblical ethics. Now, the Lord expressed this in another way in Leviticus, in the famous command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You'll remember that Jesus identified this as the most important commandment of the law after loving God with our whole being. Someone came to Jesus on a certain day, and he said, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" We've talked before about how the rabbis count 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. And it could get rather tedious to try to memorize them all and properly apply them all. And there were several attempts by rabbis here and there, and even some of the prophets, to kind of summarize the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, well, the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he adds, and a second is like unto it, and that is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that commandment's not original with Jesus. He's actually quoting a passage in Leviticus 19:18. And so he identifies this as the most important commandment after loving God with all of our being. And interestingly enough, just a few verses later in Leviticus 18, the Lord applies this rule, loving your neighbor as yourself, specifically to the sojourner in your midst. So in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, when a stranger sojourns, that word in brackets there, G-U-R, ger, is the verbal form of the other ger. A little confusing. When the stranger, the ger, sojourns, with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat him, the stranger, who sojourns with you, as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now notice here that there is to be no distinction. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. Okay, and how does this work itself out? What's the rule? By loving him as you love yourself. So taking the original stated foundational ethical principle to love your neighbor as yourself, now applied specifically to the sojourner, so that there is no distinction. The Lord understands that there is a natural, sinful human bias to treat those who are different from us not as well as those we would treat who are like us, right? There are innate biases that oftentimes are very negative towards those who are different from us. And so he emphasizes this point, that the principle that I just gave you earlier, love your neighbor as yourself, applies not just to your native fellow Israelites, but also to the sojourner living in your midst. And at a minimum, this means doing him no wrong. Now, the Lord hints in this passage at an additional motive for treating the sojourners justly. And it's a motive that is rooted in Israel's own bitter experience in Egypt. He says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. All right? His point here is that you understand what it's like to be a sojourner. He's talking to the very generation of people who just months earlier had been brought out of Egypt. They were delivered from slavery. They understood what it was like to be cruelly oppressed and treated in a foreign land. And so he says, this is an additional motive for you to treat the sojourner well among you. And so he uses this experience to make them more considerate of the sojourner who lived among them. And this is a point that is repeated several times over. For instance, in Exodus 22, verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Chapter 23, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And again in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19, speaking about the Lord, that he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. I mean, think about this. The Lord himself is telling the native Hebrews, I love the sojourner in your midst. That's an additional motive. If I should love what the Lord loves. The Lord loves sojourners. I should express my love towards them as well. Giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So the Lord uses their bitter experience of having suffered oppression as sojourners in Egypt to encourage them to sympathize with the sojourners living among them. You shall not wrong or oppress them. And then in other passages of Scripture, we see that this general prohibition, do not wrong or oppress them, is applied to certain specific cases where it might be tempting to wrong or oppress them. For instance, in the matter of wages, Deuteronomy chapter 24. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now, what's he talking about here? A little historical background might be helpful. Those who hired themselves out as daily laborers did so because they had no other means of earning a living. I mean, most Israelites had their own plot of ground. They were farmers, they raised crops, they had livestock, herds and flocks, and they could store up from the previous harvest enough grain in good years, enough grain to tide them over until the next year's harvest. They had plenty of food to feed themselves. But a sojourner didn't have title to land, typically, unless he found an Israelite who was willing to sell his land, but that was deeply frowned upon by the Israelites. They had their own possessions, and only if they found themselves in very dire circumstances did they sell their land. And so the sojourners lived typically as hired workers, or they lived in the cities. They might be a merchant, but they didn't always have a dependable means of income that would tide them through the entire year. And so many of them, and many of poor Israelite, would hire himself out as a daily laborer. So maybe as a farm worker, that would be the most common thing. But then they were to be paid on the evening that they did their work. They were paid on the same day. We find that in one of the parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where it says that there was a master, an owner of a vineyard, who went out early in the morning, and he found some men who were willing to work. He hires them, agrees to pay them a certain amount at the end of the day, and they go out into the vineyard and labor. And then, was it a vineyard or is it a field? I don't remember which. I think it's a vineyard. And then he goes out a few hours later, he finds some more men out there, and he says, go out into the vineyard and labor, and when the day ends, I'll pay you what I think is right. And he does that several times, even up until the 11th hour of the day. And then when the evening comes, it says he came and met with the workers and he settled accounts with them. So we find that general scenario even within the context of that parable. That was just a widespread practice to hire out daily laborers. And it was considered a matter of simple justice to them to pay them on the same day that they worked. All right, and the Lord reinforces this. He says, be sure that you do this. Don't oppress a sojourner or anyone else in the land of Israel, who is a hired worker. Make sure that they're paid on a daily basis. So he reinforces this ethical obligation. This obligation is also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. And that hired worker would, of course, apply to either a native Israelite or toward a sojourner. The Lord's concern for the well-being of sojourners can also be seen in the provisions of the fourth commandment. So what's the fourth commandment? Pardon me? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. See, do I have that up there? I think I do. Yep. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now, although this is framed as a commandment, and it is a commandment, it also serves as a protection against ceaseless labor. Right? God is very gracious. God gives the fourth commandment to us as a gift. When Israel was in Egypt, they didn't have any time to rest. They didn't have regular days off. They were forced to labor all the time. And God, in his kindness to his people, gives a day of rest, one day in seven. So it serves, it is a command, but it serves as a protection towards those who might be forced to labor against their will without rest. And we see that this protective element is evident in another passage in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, those who are pulling the plow and hauling burdens, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Alien is the same Hebrew word that we've been looking at before, usually translated as sojourner or stranger. All right, and what's the purpose? So that he may rest. He may cease from his labor and be refreshed. Okay, we also find that Israel was prohibited from denying justice to the sojourner or perverting justice in his case. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. These that are all mentioned here are among the most vulnerable people of society, the sojourner, the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow, who didn't naturally have a protector to defend them in court and protect them against being oppressed. And God makes it very clear, do not pervert justice to these who would be the easiest people in society to take advantage of. He goes even further in Deuteronomy 27, cursed be the one who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. A curse is uttered upon them. In the dark days before the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonians, Ezekiel laments by saying, father and mother are treated with contempt in you in Jerusalem. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. All right, so great injustice is being done in the final days of Jerusalem before its fall to the Babylonians, and it includes the injustice that is done to a sojourner. All right, so we've seen that there are numerous passages of Scripture that forbid the people of Israel as individuals and as a nation to oppress or to wrong sojourners. But not only does the Lord wish to ensure that justice is not denied to them, but also that they become the objects of Israel's benevolent care. We find, for instance, that they are all mentioned together as proper recipients of what's called the poor tithe. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. God says, I will bless you if you show this kind of generosity to those who are in need, the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, and other of the poor and needy who are in your midst. God promises a blessing to those who treat generously those who are in need. But notice that the sojourner is included. And this is money that has been devoted to God, and a portion of it is to be devoted to the support of those who are poor. So again, it's one of the ways in which the Lord is manifesting his concern for those in need, and we are to take that seriously. Now, the poor tithe was one means of providing for the poor and needy in Israel, including sojourners. Another means of providing for them was through the gleaning laws, which we find in a number of places. For instance, in Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. That's what's been forgotten or what's been dropped in the field. Don't go back over it again and pick it up. Those are the gleanings. Leave it there. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So here we have two different ways in which the Lord is commanding concern and benevolent care for those who are poor and needy, including the sojourner, one through use of the tithe and the other through the gleaning laws. And then, of course, that doesn't necessarily exhaust our concern for those who are poor, because obviously any Israelite at any time who might know of a need in his community, whether a native Israelite or a sojourner, could freely of his own free will at any time help those who are in need. These are just specific commandments to make sure that they're included. The Lord solemnly warned Israel through Malachi of the judgment that awaited them for their failure in these things. Malachi 3, verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now notice that last thing that it says about the sojourner, those who thrust aside the sojourner. I think this means, in both of the things we just talked about, denying them justice. They have a legitimate complaint. They come to the elders of the city. I've been wronged. I've been defrauded. I've been cheated. And those who are in power say, "Get out of my sight. You're not one of us." You know, even though he's a sojourner in the land, has legal permission to dwell there. Or in the case of somebody who maybe is a sojourner but goes into the field to glean, and he's kicked out because he's a sojourner, or he's excluded from the distribution of the poor tithe because he's a sojourner, thrusting aside the sojourner. And God says he will judge those in Israel who do that. So again, God takes this very seriously. Now, everything that we have mentioned today can be summarized under the rubric or the heading of equal treatment or equal protection under the law, which is a long-cherished legal principle in the Judeo-Christian West, equal protection or equal treatment under the law. The principle is stated explicitly several times in Scripture. It applies, for instance, to participation in the celebration of Passover in Genesis chapter 12. If a stranger, the Hebrew ger again, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And again, this refers to either a native Israelite or to a sojourner. And no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All right, so this is the rule for the feasts and festivals of Israel, principally the Passover. One rule for them: if you're circumcised, you can eat it. If you're not circumcised, regardless of who you are, you may not eat of it. Okay. This also applies to the giving of sacrifice and offering in Numbers 15, verses 14 through 16. If a stranger is sojourning with you or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. All right, so these first two passages that we looked at have to do with the observance of the festivals of Israel and participation in the offering of sacrifices in the temple. But this same one rule principle also applies in matters of crime and punishment. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." And the abominations that he's referring to in Leviticus 18 are all those sexual perversions that are mentioned there, the idolatry, offering of your children to Molech, and all of that. regardless of who does it, whether it's a native Israelite or a sojourner. They are considered an abomination. Also, Leviticus 24. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death, as we've seen before. Willful murder. Whoever takes an animal's life, that is the animal of your neighbor, belonging to your neighbor, shall make it good. He'll pay restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal belonging to another man shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, so again, it's equal treatment, equal protection under the law. Now, this contrasts very sharply with other ancient Near Eastern law codes, like the Code of Hammurabi, the law code of the ancient Hittites, various other laws that have been found, in which there is a different kind of a treatment, different treatment under the law, regardless, depending on whether or not you're a native of the land or a sojourner, or even if you're a native of the land but you differ in economic class. If it is a person in a higher position in society who commits a crime against a person who is lower in their socioeconomic class, there is a lighter penalty than if you mistreated somebody of your own social class. And a severer penalty if you're in a lower social class and you commit a crime against somebody in a higher social class. So there's a great deal that depends upon your identity within society. But not so in the law of God. One law applies to everyone, right? That's real justice, isn't it? And we see the wisdom of that and something that resonates within us. It's like, yes, that's right. One law that applies to all. Now, just very briefly, we should address the subject of sanctuary cities. I'm not sure we have time for this, but we'll try to do it quickly. And this is something which in recent years has become kind of a cause célèbre, right, where various cities, several in California, even the state of California itself has declared itself a sanctuary state, where any illegal alien, which they don't like to call them illegal aliens, it's undocumented workers, they can find refuge in the state of California or specific cities, that they will, those cities or those jurisdictions will not cooperate with the federal government in identifying them as legal or illegal immigrant for the purposes of possible deportation. So they can find sanctuary in the state or in the city. Now, this is an application of, and a fundamental misunderstanding of two things in Old Testament law. The first is the practice that was widely observed in the ancient world and also in Israel, that if somebody was under threat of punishment or somebody was seeking vengeance for some wrong done, whether it was a true accusation or a false accusation, they might flee to the temple of their deity and there find sanctuary. They're protected from any act of vengeance or retribution that might be directed at them for something wrong that they had done or it was supposed that they had done. And we find two examples of this in 1 Kings. When Adonijah, one of the sons of Solomon, presumptuously put himself forward to, not one of the sons of Solomon, one of the sons of David, presumptuously set him, put himself forward in order to succeed his father in the throne, we find that David heard about this and he announced that Solomon would take his place. And immediately Adonijah is very fearful for his life because this could look like it was an attempted usurpation of the throne, an act of treason, if you will. So look with me in 1 Kings chapter 1 and we'll see what Adonijah does. 1 Kings 1. Beginning at verse 50, as soon as he learns that David has promoted Solomon to take the throne after him. 1 Kings 1, verse 50. And Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. All right, the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle. The horns are... It's a reference to, on each of the four corners, there were projections mostly designed for ornamentation, but they were called the horns of the altar. And he went in there and he grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. He's seeking refuge there from any retribution that might be directed at him from Solomon. Verse 51, then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to the king, to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. All right, so he seeks refuge. He finds refuge. He finds clemency from his brother Solomon. He's not put to death. All right, likewise, David's commander Joab sought protection in the house of the Lord in the next chapter of 1 Kings. So look in chapter 2. We'll pick up the story in verse 28. David now has died. Solomon is sole king. And David had given instructions to Solomon before David died that he needed to deal with Joab because Joab had treated some men unjustly, shedding their blood. Verse 28, when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. All right, so here we have an example of two different men who seek refuge in the sanctuary. One of them is spared and one of them is not spared. And why? What's the difference? Well, in the second case, it was murder, right? He was being punished for murder. And remember the law, no ransom shall be accepted for the murderer, but he shall surely be put to death. And if you want to, we were going to look at it here, but we don't have time. In Exodus chapter 21 and verses 12 through 14, God says, You shall take the murderer deserved to be put to death, and then it makes a distinction between accidental death and willful murder. He says, but as for the one who commits murder, you shall take him even from my altar and put him to death. In other words, there is no sanctuary for such a person. All right, so this is the sanctuary idea in the Old Testament, and it's not for the purpose of avoiding the legal consequences of one's actions. It's actually for the purpose of making sure that vengeance isn't taken before a fair trial can be conducted. And that this comes out with the second thing that is taken out of context and misapplied, and that is the cities of refuge. Remember the cities of refuge that are mentioned in Numbers? Let's look at chapter 35 of Numbers. The Lord directed that six cities in Israel be designated as what's called cities of refuge, and these cities were evenly distributed, three to the west of the Jordan, three to the east of the Jordan, distributed from north to south, fairly evenly spaced. And it was to serve this legal purpose that we read about in beginning in chapter verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall elect cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give, that you give, shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a wooden tool, it goes on and on about these different ways to distinguish between accidental homicide and intentional or willful murder. But the point is, he flees to the city of refuge not to escape the legal consequences of his actions if he's guilty, but until he can be tried and determined whether or not he is actually guilty of murder, whether it's an accident. All right, so again, this idea of sanctuary cities are basically taking two ideas out of Scripture and inappropriately applied to the situation of immigration. And the situations are completely different. So anyway, we'll have more time, Lord willing, next week to finish this subject up. And like I said, we'll try to take these broader principles and apply them to the specific policy questions that we're dealing with today. All right, let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it is your intent that your word should inform us about all aspects of life, our relationship to you, the way of salvation, how we may live a life that pleases you and honors your name, but also, Father, how to live in this world in a just and upright way. And Father, we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, to make sense of them, and to faithfully apply them in our daily lives. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.